So the restitution of all things is the top. Actually, it says on your screen, the restoration of all things. And that is what some of the translations use. But I think we're going to use the word restitution as Brother Larry did. So hopefully that's not confusing. Restitution and restoration kind of mean pretty much the same thing to this simple little farmer. So I hope it doesn't create any confusion for any of you. We would like to begin our remarks with what will be the keynote scripture for this study, and that is found in Acts the 3rd chapter, verses 19 through 21. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. As Bible students, this is one of our keynote scriptures, largely ignored by most of the Christian world. The restitution of all things pertains to a feature of God's plan that is so far-reaching and so broad, so wonderful, that it's almost hard for us to get our little human brains wrapped all the way around it. The restitution of all things will be accomplished in the kingdom of God. As Peter says, the restitution of all things is spoken of by all God's holy prophets since the world began. As such, it is one of the most prominent themes in the Bible. Restitution means that God has a plan to bring his human family back in harmony with himself and live in a perfect earth, as our first parents did before they sinned. Though it isn't understood by most of the Christian world, it is because it doesn't square with their creeds. A lot of the Christian world believes that each individual's fate is sealed at death, and there's only two options. And with that view, there isn't just a whole lot of room for restitution. But actually, you know, Peter and the other apostles seem to have not understood the full scope of the kingdom that Jesus preached. During Jesus' ministry, they were consumed with thoughts of grandeur in this life. Their primary focus was that Jesus would return Israel to its former glory, and that Jesus would be a great king like David and Solomon were, and that they would be his principal participants. When Jesus rode that white donkey into Jerusalem, as we heard about yesterday, to the shouts of Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Surely the disciples thought that their hope that the restoration of Israel was at hand. Well, those hopes were dashed just a few days later when Jesus died a criminal's death on the cross. And their disappointment was expressed well by Cleopas as he and his companion unknowingly walked with our risen Lord on the way to Emmaus. He said, we had hoped that it would be he who was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides all this, it is now the third day since all these things happened. And when he said this, Jesus answered, you foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ would suffer these things? And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things written about him in the scriptures. And of course, we remember that Jesus stopped to dine with them that night. And as he broke bread, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished out of their sight. But they said each to the other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Of course, that evening, later on in the 11th, he appears to the 11 other, or he appears to the 11 apostles. This is, Luke, the 24th chapter, verses 44 through 45. And he said to them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So in the 27th verse, he explains these things to the two on the way to Emmaus. And then later in the 24th, 25th verse, he explains them to the 11 apostles. The fact that it mentions that he opened their mind that they might understand the scriptures is very important, because he's leaving them. They're going to have to learn from God's word. They're going to have to become Bible students. And where does he initially direct them? Where does he direct their attention in the scriptures? And he said to them, thus it is written that thus it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead. Jesus directed them to scriptures that were prophesying his experiences that they had just witnessed. Because they still didn't understand all the things that had happened. And Jesus wanted them to see all these things were actually prophesied in the Word of God. But even so, even right up to the time of his ascension, they were asking him the same question. It was really kind of the wrong question, but this is where their minds were. This is right before his ascension. He said, so when they had come together and they began asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom of Israel? Their expectation is still too small. Jesus' answer, he didn't tell them exactly that no. Well, I think, yeah, his answer was no, it's not going to restore Israel at this time. But he said, it is not for you to know the period of times or appointed times which the Father has set in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come onto you. And you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then he was taken up. But they were told by two special messengers that he would come again. The inference was that when Jesus returned, the realization of all these things would begin. And so the apostles returned to Jerusalem and devoted themselves to prayer. Brother Russell, in a reprint, 549, suggests that they no doubt spent this time in deep study of the Word. And this thought seems to be borne out by the fact that Peter observed that a successor to Judas would need be appointed. And this is brought to us in Acts, the first chapter, verses 15 through 26. It's based on Psalms 109. It was a Psalm of David, which prophesied the betrayal of Jesus. And though their choice of Matthias was pretty much ignored by God, it did show that Peter and the others had been studying the Word. And as they studied the Word, I guess I like to think when Peter ran across this 53rd chapter of Isaiah, this must have been a real eye-opener for him. You'll remember that 53rd chapter of Isaiah, verses 3 through 5, it's on the screen there. He was despised and rejected by men and a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God and smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Peter didn't understand these things before our Lord's crucifixion, even though Jesus had told him and the other apostles in advance. But the scriptures were not open to him. But now the scriptures were open to him. He began to understand. We remember how Jesus had actually told him these things in Matthew, the 16th chapter. How Jesus told him that from that time, he said that he would go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the priests and the scribes and be killed and raised the third day. We remember Peter's reaction. It says, yet Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine rebuking our Lord? You say, forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's purposes, but men's. When this event happened, was Peter familiar with the 53rd chapter of Isaiah? No, probably not, because he hadn't been studying the scriptures. He couldn't accept what Jesus was telling him them, because he hadn't been studying the scriptures. But after Jesus' crucifixion, Peter studies the scriptures and discovers these things. He discovered that Jesus' sufferings were foretold. But another thing that Peter discovers is restitution. The apostles had been thinking too small. During Peter's time, they were centered on this idea of restoring Israel. But now, after studying the scriptures, they begin to see that God's plan is a lot bigger than that. And so by the time we get to Pentecost, Peter isn't talking about the restoration of Israel anymore. He says, and this is our keynote scripture, therefore repent and turn so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he will send Jesus, who was preached to you, whom heavens must receive, until times of what? Until times of restoration. Israel, no, that's not there anymore. It's whom the heavens must receive until the restitution of all things. I mean, that was a huge jump, just from Jerusalem to all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. How would he know that? Well, he would know that because he's been studying the word. And yes, they all do speak of it. Peter had been studying the scriptures, and he had the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And I can just only imagine how his heart must have burned within him when God revealed how big his plan really was. Let's take a little closer look at this keynote scripture, because some of the words here are very interesting, and they actually convey a lot more meaning than what some might think. First, what we'd like to look at is bolded here. Repent ye therefore and be converted. The word converted is translated from Strong's number 1994. And it means to revert. You know, when you think of converted, you think of convincing something of something that they hadn't really considered before. But that's not quite what this word means. This word carries the thought of to revert. In other words, to go back to something, go back to something again. It carries the thought of returning to a former condition of thought. Peter is telling his audience to return to God from the worldly course that they had taken. But in a larger sense, this word implies a key component of restitution. It implies a return to a condition that was lost, a condition of at-one-ment that Adam enjoyed with God before he disobeyed. And this is an important concept. Continuing in verse 19, Peter says that your sins may be blotted out. This is an interesting word. It means to smear out, that is, obliterate. But the thing that's really kind of interesting in it is this isn't the only place where this particular word is used in connection to restitution. It's also used in Revelation, the 21st chapter, where it says that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. So this word is used in these two places, and in both cases it's used in the restitution and the millennial age. In our key verse, the blotted out or wiping away, is that of sins, whereas in Revelation 21:4, there's a removing of tears. But the two are related. The tears of sadness we experience are in this life are a result of sin. And the restitution of all things, that sin will be eradicated and the tears will be wiped away. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, I think this is one of my favorite ones. This word for refreshing is Strong's number 403. And properly it means a recovery of breath. That is revival. Actually, we weren't done there. Okay, this brings the thought or the concept of resurrection. So isn't that interesting? That means that resurrection and restitution are connected here. They're linked. And he will send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until times of restitution or restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. This word is number 605, Strong's, and it means reconstitution, restitution. It also means, this is the Thayer's definition. I thought this was really interesting. You notice the 1A, Thayer's thought that this word had a component of a true theocracy, which of course we had in the Garden of Eden, not very many times since. But also 1B, I thought was so interesting that I put it on there in bold. It implies the perfect state before the fall. Isn't that interesting? Okay, and it's another word that is likened unto this is Strong's number 600. And that word means to restore to its former state, to be in its former state. So restitution implies restoration. To restore something implies that something was lost. We can't restore something to a condition that it never was. And Jesus refers to the restoration in Luke, the 19th chapter, verse 10, when he said that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, what was lost? Well, it turns out there's quite a few things that was lost, but one of the first things that was lost was the close relationship between man and God, God's human creation that he had put in the Garden of Eden. And I think that close relationship is showed in this verse. This was actually when they had fallen and they were actually afraid at this point, but it implies something about the relationship that existed between God and Adam and Eve before that time, because it says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That seems to imply a very close relationship between God and man. And God loved his human creation. This shows that our first parents had a very intimate relationship with God before they disobeyed. And imagine how wonderful that relationship must have been. The creative process was largely to produce an environment suitable for God's human creation. Man was created last. After all of the creatures and the plants and everything else that God had created, man was the crowning touch in God's creation. Man was created, quote, in the image of God, unquote. None of the other creatures were created. None of the other creatures were said to have been created in the image of God. Now, why is that? Well, I think it's because man is the only creature on earth that can comprehend in the slightest way how great God is and how wonderful his creation is. Well, some of his other creatures do have a certain amount of intelligence, but only man can comprehend the grandeur of God's creation. David speaks of this in Psalm 8th chapter, verse 3 and 4, where he says, and when I see your heavens and the works of your fingers and the moon and the stars that you have prepared, what is the mortal man that you keep him in mind and the son of man, of earthling man, that you take care of him. But that wonderful relationship was lost, and not just for man. It was lost for God too. God lost that close relationship that he had with the only creature on earth, on the earthly plane, that could understand how wonderful his creation was. And God wants that earthly family back. And he gave his only begotten son to suffer and die on the cross to make that happen. But man in his fallen condition has a way of falling farther and farther away from God. Even the nation of Israel, who had a special relationship with God, went through a constant cycle of obeying God, receiving punishments, disobeying God, receiving punishments, repenting, and coming back to God, being blessed, and then disobeying again. And the cycle went back and forth over and over and over again. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. And the rest of the nations were even farther away from God. But in the restitution of all things, all the people, not just the Jews, will hunger for that relationship with the true God. We see that in Micah, the 4th chapter, verses 1-4. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people will flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall come forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn war any more. In the restitution of all things, mankind will be drawn to God, and God will deal differently with them. In Zephaniah 3:9, it says, for then will I turn to the people of pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. There won't be thousands of different religions and different languages. But one thing there will be, there will be a highway there. This Isaiah, the 35th chapter, verse 8. And a highway will be there, and it will be called the way of holiness, and it will be for those who walk on that way. No lion will be there, nor will any ravenous animal go up on it. They will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the redeemed of the Lord will return and come to Zion with joyful shoutings and everlasting joy upon their heads. And they will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Ah, yeah, that would be such a wonderful time. Well, they're going to need something to do that. The world of mankind is going to need a mediator. So we find the words of Paul in 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, verses 5-6. But there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The Christ, head and body, will mediate until the end of that millennial age. And what happens at the end of that millennial age? Well, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verses 24-28. He says, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to our God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is clear that this exempts the Father who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God might be all in all. And when that happens, God will have his human family back. So Christ, head and body, must drain until the world of mankind has reached the condition of perfection. Then the relationship between God and mankind will have been fully restored to what it had been in the Garden of Eden. And then man will have a perfect relationship with their Heavenly Father. Well, what else was lost in the fall? One of the things that was lost was man lost his perfect earthly home. In Genesis, the second chapter, verse 8, it says, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east of Eden, and there he put the man he had formed." And out of the ground, the Lord God caused every tree to grow that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God put the man in the garden, but it's not like he was idle there. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work and to keep it. So Adam wasn't just sitting or twiddling his thumbs or sitting in a hammock. He was taking care of the garden. I like to think that Adam was the first farmer, because God put him in the garden to, to work it and to keep it. And that's what a farmer does, is takes care of the thing. But the thing with Adam in the garden, it was just a joy to do, because everything just worked. It was wonderful. Whatever Adam did, it worked for him. But after the fall, that all changed. God said to him, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thistles, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plant of the field." And that's the way it's been for the last 6,000 years. Man has had to raise his crops in competition with weeds and bugs and soil-borne pathogens and nematodes and all kinds of awful stuff. And that's the good ground. The vast majority of the ground, the dry ground on Earth, isn't even suitable for cultivation. You know, I like to fly around. I have a small airplane. Sister Kathy and I flew down to Phoenix one year, and I just marveled at all the ground between here and there, in Nevada and Utah and places like that. It's just nothing. There's just nothing there. It's either too dry or it's too rocky or the soil isn't rich enough. It doesn't raise anything. In fact, right now, there's just barely enough land to raise crops on to feed the world's population. But in the restitution of all things, it'll be different. This Isaiah, the 35th chapter, verses 1 and 2, it says, "The wilderness and the dry land will be glad, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. And it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing." In the restitution of all things, these huge expanses of land that are now desolate will be a beautiful garden. Places that are too dry will be watered. In the 7th verse, it says, "The parched land will become a pool, and springs of water will satisfy the thirsty land. Marsh grass and reeds and rushes will flourish like desert jackals once lived." You know, water is essential for plant life. These verses tell us that in the restitution of all things, water will be available for growing crops in places that are too dry to grow crops now. Under current conditions, the earth can barely feed all the people that are alive right now. But in the kingdom, after God's restitution of all things, it will be able to sustain all the people who have ever lived. They will no longer have to fight thistle and thorn. Yeah, I thought this verse was kind of a neat verse for this point. This is Ezekiel 36:34. It says, "The fields that used to lie empty and desolate in plain view of everyone will again be farmed. And when I bring you back People will say, this former wasteland is now like the Garden of Eden. The abandoned and ruined cities now have strong walls and are filled with people. And then the surrounding nations that survive will know that I am the Lord, and I have rebuilt the ruins and replanted the wastelands, for I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it, and I will do what I say. You know, another thing that man lost when he had to leave the Garden of Eden was peace and security. But in the restitution, that will be restored. Micah 4:4, they say they will actually set each one under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord, of Jehovah of armies, has spoken. You know, this last 6,000 years of man's existence on earth has, in large part, been a history of warfare. It is a sad truth that war is how things get done in Satan's world. And Satan is the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. But under Christ, all that will change. In the restitution of all things, there will be no need of armies and weapons. As it tells us in Isaiah, the 11th chapter, verse 9, it said, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled of the knowledge of the sea as the waters cover the earth. In Isaiah 2:4, they shall judge among nations and shall rebuke many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshare. Wait a minute, we've already read that, haven't we? Actually, we haven't, because this is Isaiah. What we read before was in Micah. I think it's interesting that this prophecy is so wonderful that we find it in our Bibles more than once. That's kind of the point here. That the point is that wars will be done away with. And Satan will no longer be the god of this world when Jesus is king and his rule is realized. Then this scripture will be a blessed reality. Well, I guess this kind of goes without saying, but one of the things mankind lost when he fell and lost his idyllic home in Eden, man lost life. In Genesis, the 3rd chapter, verse 22, it says, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Well, man had been sentenced to death because he disobeyed God. So the Lord put a guard over the gate of the garden so the man and the woman wouldn't return. So when they lost their perfect garden home, they also lost life. They lost access to the tree of life. They lost the right to live there. But in the restitution of all things, mankind will have access to the tree of life again. This is Revelation, the 22nd chapter, verse 1. And it says, he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life. There it is. He has the tree of life again. Bearing 12 different kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. So in the great restitution of all things, mankind will have access to the tree of life again. That having 12 different kinds of fruit signifies complete. The fact that it yielded fruit every month suggests that it will be a continuous supply. So in the restitution of all things, mankind will have access to the tree of life as long as they are obedient to God. Well, when he lost life, man also lost health and vitality, and that will be restored. And it says, at that time, the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap as a deer, and the tongue of the speechless will shout out. You know, if everyone were brought back to life in exactly the same condition they were when they died, it wouldn't be that much of a blessing for a lot of them. So this scripture tells us that that won't be the case. When they come back, they will be healed of all their ailments. Now, we've all lost loved ones to death. And sometimes that happens when they're very young. In the book of Matthew, we have the sad account of how Herod and his attempt to destroy our Lord had all the babies in the Jerusalem or in the Bethlehem area killed. We have this scripture in Matthew, the second chapter, verse 17, where he says, and then was the word spoken through Jeremiah the prophet fulfilled. And he said, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But you know, if we go to Jeremiah, where that scripture comes from, there's a very interesting thing that follows afterwards. It says, thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy, death. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return from that territory. So any of us who have lost either children or grandchildren, this scripture is so precious. You know, my dad used to tell me that this scripture meant that people who lost children that were that young would have the opportunity to raise them in the kingdom. And I think that's probably true. But it's not just the children. Here it says, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. And they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And Isaiah speaks of this. Actually, I'm sorry. Where it says that the ransom of the Lord will return, who's he talking about? Paul actually answers that in 1 Timothy here, where he says that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So this ransom of the Lord is everybody. It's all the families of the earth. Hosea mentioned this in book, where he says the ransom, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Repentance will be hid from my eyes. In other words, he's not going to change his mind. This same verse is quoted by Paul in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15, 54, where he says, so that this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and the mortal shall put on immortality, then shall the be brought to pass a saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? In both accounts, the prison gate of death is opened up, and the dead are released, both of the world and the church. The beginning of the Bible tells of paradise lost. And the end of the Bible speaks of paradise regained. And this verse in Revelation makes that point. And when that happens, well, God will have his earthly family back. That's this slide. I wanted to be able to show this slide. And not only does God have his earthly family back, but his tabernacle is among men, and they will dwell with him. And that means that the picture of Adam and Eve walking with God in the cool of the day will have come back. And that's the restitution of all things. This close human relationship will have been realized. So thank you, and may God add his blessing.